friends, the Galatian Christians in modern-day Turkey. The letter was written probably in the 50s AD, so not too long after Jesus had walked the earth and not too long after Paul himself had seen the risen Lord Jesus and been changed forever. So Paul wrote this letter to clear up some false teaching that had come in that had made the Galatian Christians think that they needed to go back to the law of Moses if they were going to be mature Christians. And they needed to do everything that the law of Moses said, which included circumcision for the men and for the boy babies on the eighth day. It included the dietary food laws. It included the festivals and feasts and all 600 and whatever laws that the rabbis had discerned from the law of Moses. So these false teachers came in and said, hey, if you guys want to be real Christians, if you want to be, you know, big boy Christians, grown up Christians, then you'll keep the law of Moses. And Paul, in as many ways as he could possibly think of in this letter to his friends, he said, it's not true. That's not true. No, it's not true at all. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is not that you love and follow Jesus and you follow the law. It's the gospel is that Jesus paid it all. That Jesus was fully God and fully man. He came and lived a sinless and perfect, flawless, loving, wonderful, beautiful life. He never failed. And yet he went to the cross, the most horrific form of capital punishment in the ancient world. And he died, but he didn't die on that tree, on those cross beams. He didn't die for his own sins. He died as a substitute in the place of sinners, of every person who despairs of their own goodness and says, I can't do it. I need Jesus. I need Jesus to pay the penalty for my sins. I need Jesus to bring his righteous record before God for me because I don't have a righteous record. Everyone who trusts that Jesus died in their place and that Jesus then 3 days later was raised from the dead, and we believe that really happened, it's not a spiritual pseudo-philosophical idea, but Jesus really was raised and he's alive now, proving that he had won salvation for all who believe. That message is so important that Paul wrote this letter to make sure they got it right and that they didn't start thinking that they could earn their way to God. Because if they went to the law, it meant they were relying on the law. But Paul said, everyone who relies on the law is under a curse because they can't do it enough to please God. So that's why in the 4.5 chapters that we've studied over the last few months, we've seen over and over again the same message said from different angles, from different ways. Paul's persuading, he's pleading, he's using the Old Testament, he's all these different ways. So all of that has led to Paul saying, if you trust in Christ, you're free. You're free from the law. You're not a slave. You're a son. You're adopted. You're free. But what does that freedom mean? I think if you asked, you know, the typical guy on the street, so to speak, I think someone would say that freedom means you can do whatever you want. Well, if I'm free, it means I'm free to do it whatever I feel like doing. You know, ask any child what freedom would be, and they'll immediately think of all the things that their parents don't let them do. But there's a problem with that, because, and Paul recognizes that. That's what he's getting at in the verses that Jeff just read. If freedom means the freedom to do whatever you want, well, we have a problem. Because we're going to end up doing things that are not pleasing to God at all. So Paul has been battling against legalism in this letter. Legalism says you can earn God's favor and forgiveness by obeying him and doing things perfectly. That's how you earn God's favor. And that's legalism, and that's a false gospel. It's not true. So Paul has hit freedom, freedom, freedom. But now he's a wise pastor. Because if you think of it, if the Christian life is like, if you've trusted in Christ, you're a believer this morning, the Christian life, if it's like a road, then there are two serious ditches on both sides of that road. The one is legalism, and the other is license. License. Do whatever you want. My first car, a 1987 Toyota Camry, was a great car. It regularly had a problem with the alignment. And so, if you took your hands off the wheel, I think it was the alignment. I don't know what I'm talking about. But if you took your hands off the wheel for a second, you're going this way. it automatically would veer, and you could feel the tug, you know, while you're driving, and you're just kind of this constant correcting. Well, I think the Christian life is like that. Legalism and license, these two ditches on the two sides of the road, are tugging at us both ways. See, legalism is tempting because it's really tempting to, you know, set up a few rules or even a lot of rules and then say, all right, I'm doing all of them, I'm good. So that's tempting. Lists are very attractive. But the problem is we elevate those lists and we make them the standard. And we tend to end up like this, but with blinders on and not seeing all those other things that we're not doing that aren't even on our list. But license is attractive too. It's attractive. It's tempting. We're tugged that way to that ditch that goes off the road. Holiness is very hard. And maybe in those moments we think it's just too hard. You know, I'm feeling convicted about a movie or a TV show that I'm into right now, and I know that there are things on there that are disturbing and they make me feel icky. You know, there's some feeling of guilt. But I'm free. I can watch it. Or maybe you become aware of how you're drawn to gossip when you're around a certain group of people, and you're like, well, it's just too hard to resist. Maybe you realize, you know, I have not made any effort to read the Bible or pray in days, maybe weeks. But you know what? I'm free. I'm free. It's okay. I'm free. Well, I mean, we recognize there are problems with all those things. The license is dangerous, just as legalism is dangerous. And that's what Paul is after here, I think. So what does freedom mean? That's the focus of our message this morning. If you've got the handout, I believe it's multicolored today. I don't think it was one consistent color. So if you've got any shade of color of the handout, we're answering the question, what is true freedom and how do I live that life of true freedom? And you'll see there at the top, true freedom, according to this passage, true freedom means serving others in love, empowered by the Holy Spirit. True freedom means serving others in love, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we're just going to break that statement down in just those two parts. First part, coming from verses 13 through 15 of chapter 5 of Galatians, true freedom means serving others in love. True freedom comes when we first believe the gospel. The gospel message I just kind of laid out in summary form a minute ago, centered on the cross of Christ, seeing that Jesus took the curse of the law on himself in the place of sinners, and that by taking the curse on himself, he sets free all who believe in him. There's no freedom in relying on the law as a way to earn God's favor. And so Paul, saying what he said over and over again, says, look in verse 13, look right there, he says, you were called to freedom, brothers. brothers and sisters, it's implied. You were called to freedom. It's interesting, though, because Paul doesn't just live in the realm of the sort of philosophical, theological, sort of up head in the clouds. Paul, if you read any of his letters, and there's 13 of them, I think, 12 or 13 in the New Testament, if you read any of his letters, you'll find that he consistently, he starts off with the why, and then he turns to the what. So why, the truth, doctrine, theology, and he turns to what you should do about that. And he's done that here in Galatians. Paul always gets practical. That's what I'm trying to say. So you're free in Christ, but look at the rest of verse 13. Only, this is an imperative, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. See, Paul recognizes that, again, in my imagery, there's the two ditches on the side of the road. He recognizes that someone could hear everything he said about legalism, and they could swing the pendulum too far and go into, well, I can do whatever I want. But Paul, you know, taps the brakes, or I guess he helps them grab the wheel, and says, no, wait. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That word opportunity is also used in the original language that the Bible was written in Greek. It was also used for in military terms. It was like a base of operations, or like an advanced, you know, as they would make progress, that base of operations would be an opportunity to keep going in a campaign. Don't use your freedom as a base of operations to do whatever you want. Freedom doesn't mean you're free to be completely selfish, free to do whatever you want, free to do whatever King Me wants to do. Don't use it, Paul says, as an opportunity for the flesh. All right, what in the world is with the word flesh? I don't know about you, but flesh, I always think just fleshy. You know, like being able to grab the skin on your arm or something. Flesh. It's not a pleasant word. But it's interesting. The word is used a number of ways in the New Testament. It can refer to just normal earthly life because we're in the flesh in normal life. It doesn't mean that the physical body is sinful in itself. It doesn't mean that flesh, you know, body is evil and icky and bad, but spirit is good. The Bible doesn't use those terms. That comes from ancient Greek philosophy, Plato, not Plato. The stuff you can know is Plato. He said flesh is bad, spirit is good. Not that at all. That's not what Paul means. It's really, I think it's Paul just, it's the best word possible to explain this theological truth that mankind is subject to the power of sin. As long as we're in this physical body, sin and rebellion against God is a big problem. It's a reality. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul said that Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. This age of the world is characterized by evil, and the flesh is stuck in this present evil age, so to speak. For everyone who is only in the flesh, and this would be unbelievers, people who do not trust in Jesus Christ, they are only in the flesh, and they are bound to an existence that is hostile to God. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer or not sure if you're a Christian, the Bible teaches that you are inclined only to sin, and that even your best works are sometimes stained by your pride or your self-exaltation. Humans are bound to sin while they're in the flesh, infected by evil. But something has changed for Christians. People who've trusted in Jesus have received the Holy Spirit of God. And when the Spirit comes to live in you, You suddenly become not someone whose 2 feet are stuck in this present evil age, but you become someone who has 1 foot, yes, here on this earth, but 1 foot in heaven. You're in between these 2 ages, the present evil age and the age to come where God's people are free from sin forever. Now, I'll get to more of that in the second point in just a minute, but Paul says to be free doesn't mean you can give a base of operations to the flesh, that part of you that continues in selfishness, that part of you inclined to do whatever King me wants to do. What Paul says instead, true freedom is freedom to do what King Jesus wants you to do. That's why we sing, quoting the words from the Lord's Prayer, "Let your kingdom come." It's Lord Jesus, be king in my life more and more every day. Let your kingdom come in my life. Because what Jesus wants you to do, look at the end of verse 13, through love serve one another. Did you catch the verb in that? Through love, serve. That's the same word that we get slave and slavery from. So you become slaves to one another, so to speak. Not that we have to do what everything another person tells us, not that. We are now, instead of always focused on ourselves and what I need and what I want, we're now free to just forget about ourselves and serve one another. My wife and I, just this week, we watched a documentary of Martin Luther. This is the 500th anniversary of the symbolic start of the Reformation. Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses to the Wittenberg chapel door. 500 years ago. We watched it. I highly recommend it. It's on PBS. It has some great interviews with some evangelical theologians. Highly recommend it. And they talk about how Martin Luther, he had rediscovered the gospel, justification by faith alone. And at the same time, he realized he was free from caring about himself so much. He used to spend hours in confession. If any of you have a Catholic background and going to a priest to confess your sins, he would spend literally hours. But he would tell people he was obsessed with himself in doing that. He wasn't thinking about others. But after the documentary shows, after he discovered the gospel, he served others like crazy, to the point of driving his wife, Katie, a little bit crazy too, because he was always having people over to the house without telling her, and he was always giving away some of his paycheck to the poor, and she sometimes I've heard she would have to kind of beat him to it to get some of the money so that there was enough food for the family. He just was freed from serving himself. That's what Paul's talking about here. Through love, serve one another. Spending a lot of time on verse 13 because it is the key to this whole passage. And in fact, verse 14, you can see, supports what Paul is saying. Look at verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, isn't that a little bit strange that Paul just talked about the law again? For the whole law is fulfilled. He quotes from Leviticus 19. Paul has said so much about our freedom from the law. He said we're not under the Old Testament law anymore. Why would he bring it up again? Well, I think it's because the law was meant to reveal what God's character is like. When we look in the law and we see what it looks like to serve others first before yourself. And think of the Ten Commandments. Think about stealing and coveting and adultery. all of those things are a failure to love. How unloving is adultery? How selfish and unloving is stealing? I don't care that this belongs to somebody else. I'll take it. Even coveting. Someone else has something that you really want, and you are angry about it, frustrated. That's all about you. You don't love that person. So for Paul to say it's summarized in you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that's what the law is all about. Because that shows the character of God. God is eternally loving. The Bible shows that Father, Son, and Spirit have eternally loved each other. We're one person beings. God is a three person being. We begin to get into the ineffable and the sublime when we talk about God as Father, Son, Spirit. But there's one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit, who have eternally loved each other. So what pleases God? What does God want? That's summarized in forgetting about yourself and loving others. That's what Paul, I think, is saying in verse 14. Not like verse 15 pictures, not being so selfish and obsessed with our own desires that we end up being like animals with each other. Look at verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. True freedom means serving others in love. I don't know about you, but whenever I become aware of selfish motives in me, selfish desires that result in evil words, actions, deeds towards others, my wife, my children, friends, you, my brothers and sisters in this church, anytime I become aware of it, I don't feel free in that moment. I don't feel free when I realize how selfish I've been. My point is, there's freedom in knowing that I've done something for someone else. I've changed a diaper. I've washed dishes without grumbling and complaining like I would like to every single time. And I've done it just because I want to love and serve my family. And you too. Those are, friends, don't think those actions go unnoticed by your Heavenly Father. Many of you are dealing with aging parents or aunts or uncles or loved ones, I know my parents are, and you're having to do things for them that are frustrating. But every act of love and service for them is a picture of the freedom you have in Christ. It's you saying, my time is, I don't need my time. I'm going to give my time to you. I'm going to give a long, rambling phone conversation to my aging parent. It's fine. Dealing with difficult coworkers. Listening to them gossip, listening to them, knowing that they're walking around and gossiping about you too. But just being patient with them and loving them and serving them, that's freedom. Instead of being so obsessed with, what are they saying about me? That's freedom. That's fine. Jesus loves me. Jesus saved me. I love how often this church has regularly served others when the need arises. I've been a recipient of that. Many of us have been. Whether it's food or whether it's strong backs to move furniture. And think about how many times that's been a testimony to neighbors. You know, like, why are all you people here? You don't seem like family. Like, well, we go to church together. It's our brother in Christ. We're just helping him out. We love him. Like, people understand that family would help family. People get that. That's not surprising. But you're giving up a Saturday morning to move furniture just because you love this person? I love that about this church. Let's think more and more about how to do that on a regular basis, right? You know, maybe sometimes we get too we feel like we're too busy with things going on in our lives. Well, ask yourself, maybe there are optional commitments that you've made, things that you don't really have to do, but you've committed to them, and those things are keeping you from serving the church or your neighbors. You know, it's good to periodically evaluate where your time is going. And maybe you're giving, you know, a prayerful, you know, we're not going to make another law book here, right? That would be going against the point. But just before the Lord, in prayerful desire to love others, just, Lord, help me think about all my commitments. Who can I love and serve? Who can you serve this week? Who, if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God, the Spirit may be bringing someone to your mind right now, in this room or not in this room, needs a phone call or needs a visit or needs something. Are you so busy that you never even have time to, you know, be out in your yard or just outside the front of your apartment, just available, just to, you know, do yard work, but looking around to see if your neighbors are around so you can say, hey, build those relationships, seek to do evangelism. Okay, that's the key to freedom. Freedom is freedom to love. But how is it possible to do it, to love, to make yourself a servant to others? How is that possible? Maybe for some of you that doesn't sound like freedom at all. I would encourage you to really explore your heart there. But it is hard. We all know it's hard. Well, that's where the second part of true freedom comes in. And the second point that Paul makes here, the big idea, true freedom means serving others in love, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. Second point this morning. You please God consistently by walking by the Spirit. That's what Paul says, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit. I'm really glad he used the word walk. It means live, right? Live by the Spirit. But live is sort of just blah. You know, it doesn't really evoke any picture in your mind. But walking is very deliberate. Walking is very active. You can't passively walk, can you? Well, if you do, everybody get out of the way. I guess passive walkers are people stuck down looking at their smartphone. Clear a path. But no, but even then, right, their muscles are moving when you walk. And for those of you who have had injuries or surgeries that have made walking, maybe you've had to wear a boot, maybe you've had a surgery, walking is hard for you or has been hard. You hear walking, you're like, yeah, that takes effort. Right? Walking is an active thing. Speed walking is a very active thing. I can't believe that's a sport, but when you watch those people, that's active. Speed walking, what am I talking about? Walking is active. It takes effort. You can't just sit back. So to walk by the Spirit means a deliberate action on your part that somehow involves the Holy Spirit. Now I realize it's a little puzzling. It's a little bit challenging. Well, I think the context helps us understand what it means. Because if I just sit here and said, walk by the Spirit, and go, I need a little more help here. And I did. As I studied it and wrestled with this week, I remember after I'd first kind of read through the passage earlier in the week, and I came home and my wife was asking me, hey, so tell me about the passage. I was like, oh, it only has like a dozen questions that I have no idea what the answer is. And the Lord in His kindness gave me some answers, and so I hope that they're helpful. But look at the context, the rest of verse 16. Walk by the Spirit, and there's a result. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So what does that mean? I think it means there's a contrast. Walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. If you don't walk by the Spirit, you will gratify the desires of the flesh. So it means We're down deep at the level of desires. So to walk by the Spirit is to say, I want to yield to what the Holy Spirit desires. See? You won't gratify the desires of the flesh if you walk by the Spirit. You'll gratify the desires of the Spirit if you walk by the Spirit. Let me elaborate some more. Verse 17 confirms that and sort of makes it clearer because we find out that this is actually a war. Verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. These are at war with each other. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. It's one translation. In conflict with each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So how do I walk by the Spirit? Well, it means that in this war within me, between the Spirit and the flesh, it means I yield to what the Holy Spirit desires. What the Spirit desires for me to do or say or think or feel, rather than what the flesh desires. So the key word is yield, give in, submit to, go along with. You know, so walk by the Spirit means to yield to what the Holy Spirit desires for you. And as I thought about this, that the classic cartoon picture of the little white angel on one shoulder and the little red devil on the other shoulder is very silly, and that's not how it happens. And yet there's some element of truth there. Because there is, as it were, in our ears, deep down in our desires, there's a conflict. A tug of war, it feels like. Will I yield to the Spirit, or what the Spirit desires for me, or will I yield to what the flesh desires for me? Okay, forget about the silly imagery with the two guys on your shoulders. How about this one? If you're a military commander, you're the boss, and you've got two advisors who are constantly making a case for why you should follow their counsel. Because it says, look at verse 17, desires of the flesh against the Spirit. Desires of the Spirit against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. Or think of a political leader who's got his two top lawyers who are trying to persuade him or her to go a certain way. And they're at odds with each other. And you've got to make a decision whose counsel you're going to follow. So it's not, those are all analogies. Analogies are always imperfect. What I'm trying to get at is that this competing desire or sets of desires. And Paul says, yield to the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit means yielding to what the Spirit desires. One more thing to note before we make some application and then close. Because all that talk about conflict could make it sound like the Christian life, and again, this is only the Christian life because the Holy Spirit is in believers. It could make it sound like it's a perpetual stalemate. It's just spirit, flesh, nobody wins. And so we walk around defeated all the time. Head down, shoulders slumped. It would sound like that if it were not for verse 18. Look at it. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Under the law has the same imagery of if you're under the law like the old covenant believers were and you were realizing all the time that you couldn't keep the law perfectly, that's under the law. That's disobedience and defeat and discouragement constantly. But Paul says you're not under the law because you're led by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit. That's another verb different from what he used a minute ago. The same word for lead there is used in Matthew 21 when they led a donkey to Jesus for him to ride on the donkey. And the reason I use that, you're like, why are you talking about donkeys? If you lead a donkey, you are the one leading the donkey. But the donkey has to walk. The donkey has to be active. So it's not either or. The donkey's not being, you, I've never tried to drag a donkey, but I've seen them pictures. I think it's hard to drag a donkey. You have to be active. That's my point. Being led by the Spirit is an active thing. It's yielding to the Spirit's desires and, okay, I'm going to go that way. And then what happens? The Spirit leads. You're walking. You're going that way. It's you doing it. But it's the Spirit leading you to do it. That's why it's not just perpetual defeat and discouragement to recognize that this war is going on. Because there are many times when you're in the moment. You might be, as my wife and I were talking about this, trying to make application to from this text, she's like, you might be mid-sentence responding to what someone is just, reacting what someone has just said to you. Mid-sentence, and all of a sudden, the conflict, you're sensing the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh want me to get really loud right now and want me to yell at this person and use words that I'm going to regret in 20 minutes. And the Holy Spirit says, please the Lord here. Please the Lord. Think of how Jesus would respond in this moment. And right? You felt those moments where you're mid-sentence. And you yield. And you follow the Spirit's leading. One more imagery to explain that and then application. Just think about Mount Everest. The Sherpa who are, you know, this whole people group who it's like predominantly what they do is lead crazy Westerners up Mount Everest. Americans, Europeans would never get up Mount Everest without the Sherpa. The Sherpa lead them, but they're doing the walking. You have to walk. You follow the lead of the Sherpa, but you have to walk. So that's my point, is it's active. This is the application. There's no point in the Christian life where we reach some kind of next level. Some people will teach something like that, a kind of higher life, or a sort of, like one writer says, that you'll always live in a sustained victory over sin, a life pattern of spiritual success, so that's all you ever know. I just don't think that's what verse 17 teaches. It teaches that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. Desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. That it happens as long as you live. I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where you reach a point where, all right, I've let it all go, and I don't struggle with sin anymore. That's not what the New Testament teaches. Not what this verse teaches. Especially because often people who hold to that view, they'll sort of divide Christians into different categories. So they'll use terms like carnal Christian and spiritual Christian, normal and subnormal. Boy, I want to be a subnormal Christian. No. Or they'll use this phrase, surrendered Christians versus unsurrendered Christians. Those distinctions aren't found in the Bible, and it's very unhelpful. Because we have to stress what the Bible stresses, that it is a conflict, the conflict is real. But here's the thing, that sounds discouraging that there's a conflict. But if you experience the conflict, that's a sign that the Spirit of God is at work in you. If you're here this morning and you'd say the pattern of your life is more like always giving in to sin and sometimes caring, sometimes not. You know, you care, you hurt somebody and you feel bad about it, but it just kind of, they go on with life and you're just, and that's sort of it. But otherwise, if you mostly feel defeat, that's a sign that you should be fearful. Fearful that you may not have ever known the work of the Spirit in your life at all. If you feel like you're a slave to your desires, be fearful, but that's not the end of it. Right now, today, you can say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for those very sins. I repent. I turn from them. I hate those sins. I love you, Jesus. I want to follow you. And the Spirit of God will be your Sherpa. He will lead you. And more, you'll see yourself yielding to the desires of the Spirit and not to the desires of the flesh. Doesn't that sound better? Who wants to be a slave to their self? Nobody. Let me just make a final, just simple appeal to the need for regular Bible reading and prayer. Don't put it on a list and make it a legalistic list that if I've read my Bible and prayed every day, then I'm a good Christian. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about if you want to learn how to yield to the Spirit, you need to be in the Word that the Spirit Himself inspired. Regularly. And you don't, sometimes you read and you study, you memorize, you meditate, and you're like, I don't even know how that's going to apply to me. But I guarantee I could ask any believer in here and then go, they could tell stories of how they were surprised by how a scripture they memorized suddenly came to their mind. I think that's the Spirit going, hey, do this. And you go, oh yeah. Why do basketball players practice free throws? So they'll be ready in the moment when the pressure's on. Or why do musicians practice their scales? It's boring. Da, 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 da. It's just boring. But why do they do it? Because it gives them the freedom to play with ease in a performance. Why does the military conduct drills when there's no battle being fought? So that when the battle comes, they're ready. There's just no substitute for Bible intake and prayer. And there are lots of ways to take in the Bible. Read it. Listen to audio Bible. I especially encourage memorizing. Memorization and meditation. Meditation is where you just like you would, if you were a cow and you would chew the cud. It's a gross imagery, but that's the Bible. Psalm 1 talks about that. When you memorize it, you can chew on it. And what that leads to, my friends, is a life of freedom to love others empowered by the Holy Spirit. Free then to be able to sing our final song, I will glory in my Redeemer. Free to sing of the day when you'll be carried by Him on eagle's wings, see Him face to face. So let's pray and then we'll sing our final song.